We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.
Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to us, Lord. We have eaten a feast in your word. We've eaten a feast in our mouths, and now you bring us back to feed our souls again. And Father, we pray that we will taste and see that the Lord is good. We pray that as we open your word, the lines will fall to us in pleasant places. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I promise most of my sermons don't start with movie illustrations. Today's the exception, so I apologize. But if you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings movies or read the books, you'll remember the scene where Frodo and Sam break off from the rest of their group and they begin to go alone. And they're in constant danger. There's Nazgul hunting them from the sky. There's orcs everywhere they go. One of the greatest dangers they face is the ever-watchful eye that scans Middle-earth looking for the ring. But there's a greater danger. The greatest danger is in Frodo's pocket. It's a ring. And as the journey continues over and over and over, day after day, the ring becomes an incredible burden to Frodo. And at one point in the movie, they are climbing the pass of Cirith Ungol. And Sam sees the burden that the ring is, and he offers to help. He says, I can carry it for a while. Share the load. And what's interesting is that as Sam says that, as soon as he offers to help, Frodo actually pushes him backwards, and he falls over. And in anger, he says, get away. And he sends Sam back to the Shire. Believe it or not, you didn't know you were a movie star, but that scene actually plays out in your life every day. Because like Frodo, we have burdens, don't we? We have cares, we have concerns, we have worries, we have stresses, we have things that keep us up at night. And our God actually comes and he offers to help. He offers to carry our burdens for us. And because, like Frodo, we don't believe Sam is after our good, we push our God away and we don't let him help. And this evening in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Peter's going to tell us, we not only have cares, we have a God who cares. And we should cast our cares on him because he cares for us. So take your Bibles and let's read together 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on him, for he cares for you. There's three things, if you take notes and make outlines, there's three things I'm going to point out from those two verses. First, we're going to see our cares in perspective. We see that in verse 6. Then we'll see our cares in our hands. We'll see that in the first half of verse 7. And then we'll see our cares in the heart of God in the end of verse 7. Let's start, though, by looking at our cares in perspective. Notice in verse 6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is that in verse 6, Peter tells us we are under the mighty hand of God. What does it mean to be under God's hand? To be under God's hand means that we live in a world where every situation and every circumstance that happens, every event that happens within the created order is actually coming from the hand of God. The hand of God is actually an anthropomorphism which is communicating to us that we live in a world where our God reigns. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. We know that's what this expression means when we look at a number of other passages. One of them comes from Ezra chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It says, we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of our enemies and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there for 3 days. In Ezra 8, 31 and 32, it's helpful to understanding this phrase, the hand of God, because what it does is it contrasts the hand of Israel's enemy with the hand of God. Israel's enemy is, their hand is over them, but it's to set an ambush on the road and to destroy them. But the hand of Israel's God intervenes and actually thwarts the hand of Israel's enemies, and God sovereignly orchestrates this so that Israel passes safely. Another place we see this expression is in Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What's the hand of God in Psalm 110, verse 1? It's the place from which God reigns and rules, bringing all things to the completion of his enemies being made the footstool of Christ. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. I decided there's nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. What is work? What's the meal you just had? What Ecclesiastes is doing is it's taking the most mundane, normal things that happen in all of our lives, and it's saying they all come from the hand of God. Job chapter 2, verse 10, Job rebukes his wife, and he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of God and not also receive evil? I don't think this is good marriage advice. I don't think it's a good idea to call your wife a foolish woman. But what's Job telling her? He's telling her, we get good and we get evil, not evil in the sense of sin, evil in the sense of undesirable things happening to us. And Job rebukes his wife and he says, we should receive both from the hand of God. And so repeatedly in Scripture, we see this phrase, the hand of God is a way that God communicates to us that we live in a world where our God reigns. And he doesn't reign like a clockmaker who starts things up and sits back and watches to see what happens. He reigns and he rules in a way where from his hand he orchestrates all of the events in human history. The same truth, although the expression isn't used, that same truth is communicated in Ephesians 1:11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. And then notice what it says, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What does God work according to the counsel of his will? All things. The meal you just ate was from the hand of God. Think for a minute about what the believers that Peter is writing to are actually experiencing. You don't have to turn there with me. I'm just going to highlight a number of things. The writer of Hebrews, it's going to be one of those days. I'll just say it, Hebrews. All right, I got it out. All right, in chapter 2, verse 19, we learn some of the things they're suffering. They're even suffering physical beatings because of their faith in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 14, we learn they're suffering in general on account of righteousness. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we learn they're suffering on account of their association with Christ, and the world around them is actually, Peter tells them, inflicting the same sufferings they wish they could inflict on Christ. We know from history that Nero is, in just a few short years, going to take the little persecution they're experiencing and step it up to a whole nother level. One ancient historian who was alive during this time writes this about what's coming for these Christians. He said, covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames to be burnt as a night illumination when daylight expired. Clearly, the people Peter's writing to are not sitting on hammocks drinking mojitos. They're suffering. They're suffering greatly, and they're about to suffer even more. And what Peter's doing in verse 6 is he's telling them, this is what's going on. And they would be really tempted to think, I'm suffering because my boss, I'm suffering because my wife, I'm suffering because the Roman government, I'm suffering because my neighbor, I'm suffering. And what Peter does is he says, let's get some theological perspective here. All of that's true, but you are under the hand of God. Everything that's happening to you is happening to you because of the sovereignty of God as he reigns and rules and orchestrates all of human history and every event that happens in your life to an end that you don't understand. Peter's already told the believers the same thing back in chapter 3, verse 17. Turn back just one page and actually read this one with me. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, it's better, and then notice the next phrase, if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. How are they suffering? They're suffering for doing what's right. But why are they suffering? They're suffering because God is allowing them to suffer. Behind everything they're enduring, Peter wants them to see that they are, yes, experiencing all sorts of sinful things happening to them. But from God's perspective, God is reigning and he's ruling. He's not passively watching, wondering what in the world happened. They are under his hand. And behind the sinful events of evil human beings that are oppressing God's people, God is actually doing something that's beautiful. Amen. Corrie Ten Boom wrote an awesome poem to help us understand this. She said, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft-times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and till the shuttle ceases to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the best to those who leave the choice to him. That should be our perspective in life. That our lives look like, what in the world happened? Like, it's a mess. I'm suffering. It's hard. People don't like me. I have no money. I'm freaked out about the future. My kids don't love the Lord like I planned that they would. This business venture is not going the way we planned, and it just looks chaotic. And what's Corrie Ten Boom reminding us? She's reminding us the same thing 1 Peter 5, verse 6 is reminding us, that God is still on his throne. And the chaos we experience is actually coming from an all-wise God who will one day tip it all over and let us see that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our difficulty, he's doing something awesome in us and we just have to wait to see it. One of the implications we should draw from verse 6 is that it actually matters to us how we think about God when we're suffering. That is, after all, what Peter's trying to do in verse 6. He's trying once again to get us to think about God as sovereign in the midst of our suffering. And so when your life is hard, does anyone have a hard? Who has a hard life? The rest of you are lying. We all have hard lives. We all have hard times in lives. And so when your life is hard, what Peter wants you to do is to maintain a perspective on suffering that acknowledges, yes, I am suffering. But in the midst of my suffering, in every moment of every day, I am still under God's hand. He's sovereign over who will get sick this week. He's sovereign over who will die this week. He's sovereign over in 20 years, what will your 401k be worth? He's sovereign over absolutely every event. He's sovereign over which one of your children will worship him. On Wednesday, the day before I left to come out here, I did a funeral for a young lady who was 29 years old. And last Sunday evening, her family asked if I would come to her viewing and pray with her family at her viewing. As far as I know, she was an unbeliever. She came to our church for a couple years off and on. She came to a Bible study I taught for a while. And as I was sitting there just watching, it was a three-hour viewing where for 3 hours her family just went up and they played with her hair and they wept. And then they'd come back and sit down and then someone else would go up and they'd comfort each other. And as I'm just sitting in the back seat of the funeral home watching this play out, and I had this thought over and over and over again. And I had to repent of it. My thought was, this is hopeless and this is meaningless, and what in the world is God doing? I don't know what God is doing in that situation. I do know by his grace he let me preach the gospel at her funeral. I don't know what he's doing, but I do know this. Scripture tells me even that comes from the hand of God. And so don't in your arrogance resist him. Don't in your arrogance think that you can come to him and give him advice. It's interesting. Notice the parallel or the connection that Peter makes between being under the hand of God and actually being humble. Being under the hand of God is supposed to humble us. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In other words, the reality that God is sovereignly orchestrating all of the events in our lives, that should do something in us. It should make us humble. And so don't in your arrogance resist him. Don't in your pride think that you could do better. Don't in your arrogance, ask yourself, what in the world is God doing? And so our perspective in suffering should be a humble perspective that receives everything that we experience as coming from the hand of God. Of course, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would be like, yeah, I agree with that theology. But in the practical outworking of that, what does that actually look like in our lives? In my life, I am weighed down by 1,000 things. I want to give God advice. I think at times I can do better. And so what do we do with our cares? What do we do as we're trying to wrestle through? I believe God is sovereign, and yet I have this life that is just like, what do I do with it? And knowing, Peter knows we need help, and what he does in verse 7 is he comes to us and he says, okay, there's more to it than just simply resigning yourself to humbly recognizing God is sovereign. You should also do something with your worries. Do something with your cares. Notice, that brings us to our second point, our cares in our hands. Verse 7a, casting all your cares upon him. The word casting is what's called an adjectival participle, which means that the casting of our cares is not a new thought that's starting in verse 7. Some of your translations have a period at the end of verse 6 and then a new sentence starting in verse 7. I'm not going to hate on your translation. I think, though, one of the difficulties with that is it could lead you to believe that there's no continuity and flow of thought between verse 6 and 7. The flow of thought is actually that casting our cares on the Lord is what it means. It's what it looks like when we humble ourselves under the hand of God. And so in the flow of thought between verse 6 and 7, Peter commands us, humble ourselves under the hand of God. And then we ask, okay, what does that look like, Peter? He says, humbling. It looks like humbling yourselves it looks like casting your cares on the Lord. And that connection's important because it shows us there's a relationship between humility and what we do with our cares. Proud people carry their own burdens. If you're not a pastor's kid, praise the Lord, because pastor's kids do all sorts of terrible things to their children to make sermon illustrations. So my youngest daughter, we call her Tiny because she's literally like this big around, and I have small hands, but I could almost wrap my hands around her biceps twice. They're so small. So one day I told her, go take the trash out. And the trash bag was way too heavy for her to pick up as high as her head and put in the dumpster. I knew it was. I told her to do it anyways. And I watched from the back window and she picked it up and it fell down and she pushed it up and it fell down and she fought it and she fought it and she fought it. I wanted her, for the sake of a sermon illustration, I wanted her to come to me and admit she needed help. Eventually, with tears, she did, and then I felt guilty. But proud people don't ask for help. Proud people carry their own burdens. Proud people think my problem is not my problem. My problem is I need to get stronger. I need to conquer my emotions. I need to do this. I need to do that. And actually what Peter says is you need to humble yourself to the point that you will cast your burdens on the Lord. What's this imagery of casting our burdens on the Lord? To answer that, I first want to define what these cares are. Your translation probably has the word anxieties. Maybe you have the word worries. Both of those are trying to communicate the same thing. Peter's clearly talking. The word actually literally means rip apart. The imagery Peter has in mind is those things that just tear our hearts apart. Those things that keep us up at night. Those things that stress us out. And speaking of those things, Peter tells us we should cast them on God. The word for cast is also interesting because it's the same word used in Luke 19, verse 35. Listen to Luke 19, 35. It says, then they brought him to Jesus and they threw their own clothes. There's the word. They threw their own clothes on the colt and they sat Jesus on him. Notice the word threw or cast in Luke 19. So here's the scene. It's the triumphal entry and they bring this donkey and the people take their coats off of themselves and they throw them onto the donkey. The imagery is that this jacket that they are wearing, they remove the entire weight off of themselves and they transfer the entire weight onto the donkey. That's what this word means. And so what Peter's telling us is that we should take the weight of those things that rips our hearts apart and we should transfer the weight of it off of our own shoulders and we should place the entirety of its weight onto our God. I think it's interesting and important to notice that Peter doesn't tell us our cares and anxieties aren't real. There's some people that take the sovereignty of God in verse 6 and think that it means I have to resign myself to this emotionless stoicism where I just walk around suffering saying, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And they start to cry and they stop and they're like, God is sovereign. I know people like that. Peter doesn't negate the fact that these people have real and legitimate suffering. He recognizes that, but at the same time, he wants them to respond to it rightly. What he's telling us we should do with our cares and anxieties, our fears, the things that rip our hearts apart, the things that keep us awake at night, we should take the entirety of their weight and we should put all of its weight on the Lord. Psalm 55 verse 2 says the same thing. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit his righteous ones to be moved. Here's what all of that means for us. I'm not going to guess who's got the broadest shoulders here. Whoever has the broadest shoulders here, God didn't make them broad enough to carry your own problems. God gives us more than we can handle. But he does so that we take it and we give it back to him and we entrust him with it. The question is, what does that actually look like? I don't know, maybe you're here and on the way to church this morning, you stopped at an ATM because you know you don't have a lot of money and you know there's still 2 weeks till payday and you checked your balance at the ATM and it said you had $4.29. You have like a quarter tank of gas to last you 2 weeks. Maybe the stress and the worry and the concern you have isn't how much money you have in the bank. Maybe it is your children. You look at the world your children are going to grow up in. You look at all of this, the sinful liberal agendas that are being jammed down our throats. And I'm fearful of the world my children are going to grow up in. I'd be lying to you if I said that hasn't kept me up at night. Some of you are like, the future. When I think about the future, I'm worried about retirement. My body's falling apart. I don't have any money saved for the future. And I'm freaking out. So how is it I can take all of these burdens and give them to the Lord? I want to give us two ways. There's probably more. I want to give us two ways. The first one is through prayer. Turn over to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, and I'll read verses 6 and 7. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it's telling us the same thing Peter's telling us in just a different way. Take those things that stress you out. Take the things that you're anxious about and cast them on the Lord, but it's more specific. You actually cast them on the Lord through prayer. And what's the result? The result in verse 7 is that the peace of God will reign. So cast your burdens on the Lord through prayer. Take those things that just stress you out. Take those things that play out in your mind over and over and over again and like make your blood pressure go through the roof. Take them and sit on the edge of your bed this evening. Bury your face in your hand and cry out to God, I can't do this. I'm not strong enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not rich enough. I'm not discerning enough. I'm not whatever it is. And cry out to God and entrust that burden to Him by confessing your need. Whatever it is, we take our burdens to the Lord through prayer and we remind ourselves by telling Him, I believe you're sovereign. I believe you love me. I believe you're for my good. Which means this is not my problem, it's yours. Elisha Hoffman was a pastor in Pennsylvania during the mid-1800s. There was a lady in his church who, she was one of those people that it just seemed like life would knock her down, and after it knocked her down, it would kick her. And after it kicked her, it would rub dirt in her face, and then it'd pour water on her to make it muddy, and then it'd start the process all over again. She was a single mom. One day she had Pastor Hoffman to her house, and she was just weeping before him, telling her all of her problems, and she said, what must I do, Brother Hoffman? And he admitted he was speechless for a while. He just sat there, because like her problems were, I don't know what to tell you. We feel that way sometimes. But while he was sitting there, he wrote a song in his mind. You've probably sung it. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I cannot carry my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus will help me, and Jesus alone. There's another way you can cast your burdens on the Lord. This is something I've done in my own life. I think I learned this at a counseling conference like 10 years ago, and I've done it ever since. So get a 3x5 card. And on the blank side that doesn't have lines, write out your problems. Write out whatever it is that stresses you out. Write out whatever it is that keeps you awake at night. Write it down exactly the way it plays out in your mind at 2 a.m. And then flip that card over. And begin writing the promises of God that actually specifically address that worry. And then when you're all done, when you walk away from that 3x5 card, leave it promise side up. So maybe your concern that you're carrying around is a concern for your future, and you wonder, will I be able to work long enough, hard enough, save enough, so that in my latter years when I cannot work, I will have enough of a nest egg that's diversified enough that I will be able to live off of the interest that I've saved so that I don't deplete my principal and I don't die broke or have to become homeless. And write something like Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want. Write something like Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Write something like Matthew 6:25-26. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? And so once you've reminded yourselves of the promises of God that address your specific anxiety, walk away from that 3x5 card symbolically realizing, I have just left these concerns with my God. And He's actually responded with promises, hasn't He? There's 2 3x5 cards that are stapled to the wall right above my desk, and they've been there for years. And you know what? Over time, as I've moved, I've rewritten them. I've rewritten them without the problems on one side. I just have the promises. And they look at me every morning. Now, maybe you're thinking, that's great, dude. But don't forget where you started. You started by saying, we're under God's hand. You started by saying, everything that's happening to me is happening to me because God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases, which means all of these problems are actually coming from Him. And now you're telling me I should take the problems that He's sending my way and I should throw them back at Him. What in the world are you talking about? To answer that question, Peter gives us verse 7, or the second half of verse 7. I mean, you could hear all of that so far and be like, why would I do that? He comes to us at the end of verse 7, and he tells us what our cares look like in God's heart. Notice the last phrase of verse 7. Casting all your cares upon him, for. What's the word for do? The word for shows us this is the reason why you should do that. He cares for you. So Peter, in the second half of verse 7, is answering the question, why should I cast my burdens on the Lord? And now he comes in the second half of verse 7 and says, here's why. Because he cares for you. There's obviously a play of words going on between cares and cares. We have cares. We have things that rip our hearts apart. We have things that keep us up at night. But now in the second half of verse 7, although it's different for God, he's telling us God has cares. God has things that he is personally concerned for. The second word that gets translated cares, God cares for you, means to be interested in, to be watchful over, to show affection towards someone. It means to watch over someone for their well-being. And so what Peter's telling us is that we have things that freak us out, and God cares for our well-being. God loves us in the midst of our suffering. Sometimes God shows us his care by removing our suffering, doesn't he? We've all heard stories. Some of you have your own stories about times where just life is out of control and you pray and you ask God for help and overnight the problem is alleviated. Maybe that's how he cares. Maybe he cares and he shows his care by actually giving you the grace of strength you need to endure. We read it in Psalm 86, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call to you, for you will answer me. What will God do for his people when they call on him? It's a promise. It's not an idea. It's not a hope. It's not a wish. When God's people call on him, he promises to answer. What will God do for us? He cares for us. Psalm 55, 22. Cast your burdens on the Lord. Why? For he will sustain you. Now, if we were honest with ourselves, we don't always believe that God cares for us, do we? If we're honest with ourselves, we'd say there's times where I actually doubt God cares for me. In December, I think it was December 4th, a young man who went to the church that I grew up in, the church where Tim Feathers is a pastor, he was in Cody, which is a town in Wyoming, and he turned onto a major highway and he slid on some ice and he slid into a semi. He got hit by that semi and he died on his way to the hospital. He was 34 years old, had two kids. This is a kid I grew up playing with. And as I was reading the story of his death in the newspaper, to love and empathize with his brother, I put myself in his brother's shoes. Imagine you're at work one day, 2 in the afternoon on December 4th. And your phone rings and it's your mom. Well, that's weird. She doesn't usually call me at work. And you answer the phone and there she is and she's weeping. She can't even get it out. Your brother is gone. What goes through your mind when you get that kind of phone call? One of the things that would have been going through my mind is, doesn't God love me? Why now? Why couldn't this have happened in 50 years when he's like 80-something and he's getting older and his children are raised and grown and his grandkids have lived to see him? Why now? It feels in that moment like God doesn't actually care for us with any personal love or concern. God knows that when life is hard, we often question his care for us. We often find ourselves wondering, does God really love me? And so one of the things Scripture does is it doesn't just tell us God cares for us. It actually gives us illustrations and ways to build our belief in that. One of the ways Scripture builds our confidence that God actually cares for us is in Luke 12, verse 22 through 31. I'm going to ask you to turn there also. What happens in Luke 12, 22 through 31 is that God builds our confidence that he cares for us by showing us he cares for nature. And then, arguing from the lesser to the greater, the conclusion is, does he not also care for his children? Luke 12, verse 22 through 31. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing." And notice what he does. "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like these. If God so clothes the grass, which is here today in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have anxiety in mind. For all of these things the nations seek after. Your God knows what you need, that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you." Notice the logic. Notice the flow of thought. Look at the little flowers in the grass. Did they do anything to become that beautiful? Do birds and animals go out and like build barns? Have you ever seen a bird build a barn? They don't do it. They don't store up. They don't plan. And yet God feeds them. And then what it does is it moves from that and it says, if God does that for something as mundane and minuscule as a flower or a bird, won't he also do that for his children? Another way God tries to build our confidence in his care for us is in Romans 8, 31 and 32. Romans 8, 31 and 32 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" You see what Romans 8 is doing? It's arguing now from the greater to the lesser. If God gave you his son, you don't have to wonder if he cares for you. You don't have to doubt the love and care and concern of a God who sends his own son into the world to take his wrath on himself because he cares for you. It's actually blasphemous in light of that to ever question God's care for you. Of course he cares for you. He didn't even spare his own son in his care for you. And so when you're tempted to doubt that God cares for you, remember the cross. Remember the place where the apex of God's care for all of his people is revealed, as God demonstrates there's no greater care that could ever be revealed. I gave you my son. I want to close by giving us some application. Life is hard. And one of the main reasons life is hard is because it never goes our way. Isn't that parenting? Parenting is hard because it never goes the kid's way. We plan to get a certain job and it never happens. We dream of our children growing up to be even more godly than we were. We dream of our grandchildren growing up to be even more godly than our children were, and successive generation after generation until Spurgeon's born. I don't know. We dream of these things. We play sports hoping to make it big, and we ride to the bench our senior year with a torn ACL. We plan to start a business and to be successful and to do well, and yet it fails. And we lose a ton of money. We live with constant concerns and worries. We live with the worry that someday someone will actually find out what I'm really like and who I am, and it'll all be over. We live with constant concerns that my appearance is failing. Will I be pretty enough and skinny enough long enough to keep hanging out with the cool kids? We live with the concern of 1,000 different things, and that's life. If we could get into all of our minds this afternoon, we would actually find out that we're all the same in this area. Everybody has these things in their minds. We soon find that our hearts are filled with 1,000 worries and cares. But one of the greatest difficulties as you go through that is the fear that in the midst of this suffering, there's no one that actually cares about me. A couple years ago, I was going through like one of those moments where it was just like life's falling apart. And I like opened up to a friend, poured my heart out, crying on the phone. I saw him like a week or two later. He didn't even ask. And I'm like, didn't you care? Doesn't anybody care? And what 1 Peter 4 verses 6 and 7 are telling us is God knows we have those things. But he doesn't know in a distant way. He knows as a caring, loving Father who invites us to take those things that we're freaked out about and to give them to him. So in the face of your suffering, remind yourself that if you are in Christ, you have a God who cares. You have a God that loves you. You have a God who sent his own Son into the world to take your sins off of your shoulders and to take them onto his own shoulders so that he could die as a sacrifice so that you could be forgiven. He cares for you. Remind yourself of that truth. In the deepest, darkest moment of your suffering, uphold two things and keep them both, not in different hands. Keep them in the same hand. God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he still cares. There's an old poem by a lady named Elizabeth Cheney, and it goes like this. It's just sad to read. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be. They have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. For some of you, the greatest care and concern and worry you have in your life isn't how much money you have. For some of you, it's not, will my kids be godly? For some of you, it's not, will I be able to keep my job through COVID? For some of you, the greatest care and worry you have is the problem of your own sin. What keeps you up at night is the care of a guilty conscience that says, I'm not right with God. I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of living. I'm afraid of everything because I know the sinful life that I have lived. I know that if I were to die right now at this moment, I would be ushered into the judgment place of God, and I would from that moment on be cast out of God's presence, and I would be forever in torment and hell. And in the midst of all of that, you also find yourself wondering, does anybody care? God comes to us and he says, cast your burden on the Lord because he cares for you. Of course he cares. Isn't that what we read in Romans 8? He did not spare his own son, but he offered him up for us all. There is a God who cares about the problem of your sin, and he invites you this morning to take the problem of your sin and as an act of repentance and trust that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised 3 days later, and that he promises to give forgiveness of sins and eternal life and adoption into his family and all of the blessings and benefits he's ever promised anyone to you if you will simply confess your sins to him and believe in Christ. Does God care about your sin? Yes. And he invites you today to have your sins forgiven through trusting in Jesus and repenting. And Father, we pray that you will forgive us when we don't believe you care. It's absolutely blasphemous for us to think that. So Father, forgive our doubts. Forgive us for carrying our own burdens on our own shoulders. And Father, I pray that you will use your word this afternoon to comfort and encourage your people and to remind them that you care for them, that we don't always see your plan, but we know it's good, that you invite us to give our problems to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.